What do we think about first when we think about the biblical character of Daniel? Probably Daniel in the lion's den. Just about everybody knows about Daniel in the lion's den, right? Even if you don't know about Daniel and Belshazzar and have no clue who Belshazzar is, if you've never heard of Nebuchadnezzar and some weird dream about a statue, I'll bet you've still heard of Daniel in the lion's den. And when we think about that story of Daniel in the lion's den, we think of it as a story of faith and courage and conviction. And we think of it as well as this wonderful story about God's deliverance of a faithful servant from literally, in this case, the jaws of death. But I'll bet most of us don't associate the story of Daniel in the lion's den with Easter. In fact, I would venture to say, I might be going out on a limb here, but I'll bet none of us have ever heard an Easter sermon on Daniel in the lion's den. Until today, that is. Because I think that the story of Daniel in the lion's den is one that in some significant ways points us to the story of Jesus. That it really is Jesus' story and a story of victory in resurrection life. Just like the rest of the Bible, Daniel chapter 6 is not just a story about Daniel. And the narrative here is not primarily, frankly, a lesson about how to be courageous and how to be faithful and how to be a Daniel. It's not all about just how to trust God when you're in a tight spot. See, first and foremost, Daniel chapter 6 and the story of Daniel in the lion's den is a story about Jesus that points us beyond Daniel to Christ and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to look at this storyline with particular focus on and towards the parallels that we find between Daniel and Jesus and the way that this narrative points us to Jesus Christ. And we see that first as the chapter opens in the context of an age-old conflict into which Daniel has been caught up. It's in the year of, or during the reign of, Darius the king. There is some debate and some uncertainty about exactly who Darius the king is. This is Darius the Mede. Who that is historically, we're not exactly sure. It's quite possible, actually, that this is another name for King Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and Persians, the same Cyrus who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. That may be the case. But it's not really essential to the story and to our interest this morning. But what we do know is this, that by this time, Daniel has served in the court of Babylon for many years, has spent most of his life, in fact, in what we would today call public service, but he has done so in a foreign land and under a conquering people. And Daniel has lived already through the transition of power from the Babylonian kingdom to the Medes, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians and their empire, and he served under both. And at this time, Daniel is an old man who is above 70 and perhaps pushing 80 years old, still serving faithfully where God has placed him. And he's not only serving faithfully in the position that he has, he is still faithfully serving and worshiping the true God, even in this foreign land of captivity where he is in exile. And the Lord has blessed Daniel. And Daniel clearly had a pretty good reputation, at least with the king. Because as we get to verse 3, and we see that the king planned to put Daniel over the whole kingdom. So you picture this scenario, he's going to appoint 120 satraps. These are going to be local provincial governors, overseers of some sort, that are responsible to the king. And sort of in between the king and these more local governors, he has three high officials so that they come between the satraps and the king, and this is going to provide some accountability and another level of oversight. And the text tells us it was so that the king might suffer no loss. In other words, may not be able to trust all of these 120 satraps that are going to be local officials. Just kind of reminds us that the reality of corruption and graft in government's not anything new. It was around in the days of Darius the Mede, for sure. And so the king has to protect his own interests, so he puts the high officials in between himself and those that are further removed from him. Another level of accountability. And you think about the role of those three high officials, they all had to be pretty trustworthy people, but how much Daniel must have been a trustworthy character that the king is going to give him the top spot. He is going to be over the whole kingdom after the king himself. He is going to be the king's right-hand man. And clearly, the 120 satraps and the other two officials didn't like that idea very well. And they didn't like Daniel very well, and they looked for a way to bring him down. When we think about what they're doing here, it's not really far removed from some of the situations in politics in our day, right? Think of a nominee for the Supreme Court, and it doesn't matter what side they're coming from, the other side is going to go digging for dirt, right? We're going to look for something to bring this person down, to sully his reputation in such a way that he might be ruined for public service. They had a problem, and the problem was they couldn't find any single fault in Daniel. They went digging for dirt on Daniel, and they come up completely empty. And the text tells us exactly why. It was not because they were such inept political hatchet men. It was because Daniel, frankly, was faithful. There was no error, there was no fault to be found in him with regard to his service, his loyalty to the king. There was no ground to faint or complaint or fault because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. Daniel was so spotless that the satraps and the high officials here come to the conclusion, if we're going to get at Daniel, and if we're going to have something we're going to bring against him to bring him down, it will only be and have to be in regard to the law of his God, his religion, this Hebrew God that he insists on worshiping so loyally. What a testimony is that to the integrity of Daniel's life and the sincerity of Daniel's worship, that his enemies could not find anything to accuse him with unless it was his worship. And I wonder, just thinking by way of application, could that be said for many of us? That we are viewed as Christians who are called by God to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our interactions, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships. Could it be said of us that people would find it pretty difficult to find a basis for an accusation or a complaint, no matter how carefully they scrutinize our lives, except for this one thing? That guy is so over the top with this worship of Jesus thing. While it's not the main point to the story and that we're looking at today, it is true that Daniel is a good example and reminder to us that we need to be people of integrity, honesty, and transparency. That we ought not to be those who have these secret vices that only those few people ever know about, because we keep them hidden from the rest of the world. Perfect people, no. But people who are quick to admit when they're wrong, yes. And to make things right where we can. So obviously these officials in Babylon hated Daniel, and it doesn't take much to surmise that they were jealous of Daniel. Daniel's appointed to the highest position in the whole kingdom, and after all, he's a foreigner. I have to think that beyond that, they may have hated Daniel not only because they're jealous of his position. I think they probably hated Daniel because he was just too good. He was not one who would participate and get caught up in the corruption, the schemings, and the intrigues of the royal court. Again, you could probably see the same thing in politics today, that the person who doesn't play a little bit into the corruption and take a little bit of the dishonesty and get involved in it, nobody else wants to trust him and wants to distance themselves from that person. But I think there's something going on here that we should see in the bigger picture of Revelation, and that is that Daniel was caught up in a conflict, and a struggle that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? When God announced the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Daniel, in this instance, represents that seed of the woman. And you have this ongoing conflict throughout history between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and the sons of righteousness and the sons of wickedness, between the world and between the covenant people of God. And you see that conflict manifested here in the plot that is made against Daniel. And it's interesting to see that they made an issue out of the fact that Daniel remains, even though he spent almost his entire life in the court of Babylon serving faithfully, he is a foreigner. He is an exile. Daniel, they said, who is one of the exiles from Judah, they're saying he's not one of us. He's on the other side. He's not to be trusted. Here's where I think that Daniel is just one of the many shadows within this conflict of what is yet to come beyond Daniel's day. That this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is heading towards a climax. It's heading toward its pinnacle in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the ways in which Daniel might remind us of the situation of Jesus, because Jesus was also hated by a bunch of ungodly, jealous officials, by the political and religious leaders in Israel. Think about it, the Pharisees couldn't stand Jesus for one thing, he just simply got more followers than they did. They were jealous. And even Pilate could see that, because John tells us in his account of Jesus' trial before Pilate, Pilate knew it was out of envy that the Jews handed Jesus over to him. So just as Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and just as the officials in Babylon were jealous of Daniel, the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. They plotted to find a way to do away with him, because Jesus, among other things, exposed their shallow hypocrisy, their pride and corruption. And Jesus was the one who was appointed by the Father to be the king, the ultimate king over his people and over all of creation. And through and in the instance of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and then ultimately with Herod and Pilate together, the rulers and the kings of the earth plotted, and they took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, as in Psalm chapter 2. So that in this blind hate, the self-righteous religious leaders of Israel bent all their efforts to condemn Jesus. And the fact is, they couldn't find any way to discredit Jesus. They couldn't find a charge to bring against him unless it would be something related to religion, which ultimately came to be his claim to be the Son of God. They sought false witnesses against Jesus. They couldn't find any. They couldn't get him to agree with each other. They implied that Jesus was some kind of dangerous insurrectionist then, when false testimony wouldn't cut it. And so in Jesus, that age-old conflict came to its climax. And all of the blind rage of a sinful and fallen human race in rebellion against God and hating God, rising up in rebellion against him, it was all poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we again can take from this that we apply to our own selves is to realize the conflict goes on. Yes, it's come to its pinnacle in Jesus, but it continues for as long as Jesus Christ's church is in this world. As long as the people of God continue to live as exiles and foreigners in this spiritual Babylon of this world, we expect opposition. We ought not to think we're going to have an easy time getting along with the world and everybody in it. We can expect persecution. We can expect enmity if we're going to live for Jesus. To one degree or another, in one form or another, more or less directly, being a Christian, living faithfully for Jesus Christ in the world, will bring the persecution and the animosity of the world against us. That led Well, it led to a plan, and the plan led to an unjust sentence. That's the second parallel I want us to see here this morning. An unjust sentence. So the officials, the satraps, the high officials come together. They put a plan together. And they come to the king with this proposition that he's going to make a law that anyone who prays to any other god other than the king for a period of 30 days is going to be cast in the lion's den as judgment for breaking this law. You have to think that to some degree the king sees this as a test of loyalty. Let's see, make sure that everybody puts the king first and the kingdom first. It's okay, you can worship your other gods and you can pray to your gods and have your religion. But the king himself in Persia was considered to be the manifestation of all the gods. And the king signs on to this foolish decree, and I have to think that no doubt it was partly because it simply fed his ego, made him feel pretty good. Yeah, I think everybody should pray to me for 30 days, right? And me only. And he had no idea what he was really planning and what kind of a plot he'd been caught up into. But certainly at this point, you see the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. We're going to go head to head, right? Because what is the king demanding? Absolute loyalty. Absolute devotion above every other god. And for Daniel, that's not an option. That's where Daniel's loyalty to the king comes to an end, when it means being disloyal to God. And so it didn't take the satraps and the high officials very long to catch Daniel in the act of disobeying this law, as Daniel went about his routine of daily prayer three times a day, and he prayed openly, window open, facing towards Jerusalem, just like he'd always done. Interestingly, Daniel didn't have to go out of his way to flaunt his faith and say, well, look at me and what I'm going to do. Nor did he decide he was going to change his routine and hide in the closet. Just did what he'd always been doing. It didn't take long before the trap was sprung on this plot, and the officials come to the king. Now they've got something to accuse Daniel with. And you notice how they, before they even mention Daniel, they're going to make sure to make it abundantly clear. Now remember, king, you passed this injunction. You passed this law. And you remember, it was passed by the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. Then they brought up Daniel. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you or the injunction you've signed. He makes his petition three times a day. It doesn't take long to see that the king had no desire to kill Daniel. Verse 14 says, the king, when he had heard these words, was much distressed, set his mind to deliver Daniel, and labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And even as he's looking for a way out, verse 15, the pressure is mounting upon the king as the officials remind him again, know, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. You can't change it. It's too late. You've got to send him to the lions. And the king ultimately, against his own best judgment, you know, it's arguable here, couldn't the king have passed a new ordinance that overrode the first ordinance and all the rest? Maybe he could have, but against his own best judgment, against that which he knew best, he ultimately caved to the pressure and had Daniel thrown into the lion's den to be crushed and devoured by the judgment of the lions. And he was sealed in that pit with a stone that was sealed with the king's own seal to make sure there's no chance anybody's going to let Daniel out of there. There's no way out, because no one would dare to break the king's seal to deliver Daniel from the lion's den. So you have Daniel, righteous Daniel, the one in whom there was no error or fault, the one who was faithful but was handed over to the judgment of death, even while the king knew full well he didn't deserve to die. He was delivered and handed over to the pit to die by the plots of the wicked. And you have to think that Daniel, as a young, well, no longer a young man, but from his youth, having learned the scriptures, might have, in the darkness and distress of being cast into the lion's den, sealed behind that stone, have begun to rehearse to himself passages from the Psalms of King David. Some of the Psalms that would recount the times of distress deep need and seeming hopelessness, when it seemed like David's very life was on the line, that he was being delivered over to death and yet was saved by the Lord. Like Psalm chapter 30, where we read, "Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you've healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Or Psalm 40 and verse 2, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." Can we not, again, rather easily see how the experience of Daniel mirrors and parallels that of the Lord Jesus Christ? Daniel's enemies could only condemn him by plotting to bring false accusations against him, to bring upon him an unjust sentence of death. If anything, that was more so the case for the Lord Jesus. Jesus, like Daniel, was condemned by a weak-kneed, hesitant governor who knew better. Jesus was not only faultless in the sight of the law, he was sinless and perfect in the sight of God. In fact, Jesus was the only truly innocent person, the only truly righteous man to ever live and die. It's indeed the case that it's only in Jesus that it ever happened that something truly bad happened to somebody truly good. But he volunteered for it. It's interesting that in the providence of God, Pilate, the judge himself, officially declared Jesus to be innocent right before he condemned him to die. When he said, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And again and again and again, Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but he finally caved to the political pressure and, to save himself, condemned Jesus to die the death of a criminal and to die the cursed death of the cross, which all along was the plan and purpose of God. Pilate handed Jesus over to crucifixion. The religious leaders plotted to bring about Jesus' death. The soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross. But even through the evil, the hatred, the plotting, the scheming, the enmity of the seed of the serpent, it was God who delivered up his own son to the death of the cross. It was God who delivered up Jesus there to be condemned under man's judgment and to be cursed under God's judgment. But not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Through that, God fulfilled his promise to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. Daniel was cast into the lion's den. Jesus didn't just go literally into the lion's den, but he entered into the pit, the darkness, the lion's rage of death, and the judgment of hell for the sake of sinners who were truly guilty and deserving of that judgment. But there's this glaring difference between Daniel and Jesus, that for Jesus, there was no angel to shut the lion's mouths. Jesus would not be delivered from the experience of death like Daniel was. Jesus would not be delivered from judgment like Daniel was, but felt and endured upon himself the full weight of the judgment of God for our sins. Paul says it was for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. We might become the righteousness of God in him. Whereas Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so Christ entered into the lion's den. He entered into the grave. Death in the grave, was put into the earth, was sealed in the earth behind a stone with a seal placed upon it to try and secure him there and make sure that he stayed in that grave for good. But we know what happens next. Divine vindication. What happened for Daniel? Well, the verdict was overturned by God. God overturned the judgment of an earthly king. He overruled the judgment that came upon Daniel. So the king spent a restless night, an anxious night of fasting. He came to the lion's den early in the morning. It's interesting, by the way, to think about the difference between the way the king spent the night and the way Daniel spent the night. The king was fretting and fasting and anxious and concerned. Daniel was perfectly safe and probably got some decent rest while he was in the lion's den with the angel watching over him, right? So the king, with great anxiety, he didn't want to judge Daniel. He didn't want to condemn Daniel. He didn't want Daniel to die. So he comes fearful. And he comes in hope against hope with this agonizing cry. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? King saying, is it possible? Maybe. That your God could even do that? He could bring you up out of that hopeless, dark pit of judgment? The response came from Daniel, O king, live forever. My God send his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. But also before you, O king, have done no harm. Daniel was perfectly safe. Daniel was delivered by God's power and mercy. He came out of the lion's den completely unharmed. Must have seemed an awful lot as if he just received life from the dead. Why? Why did God send his angel and shut the mouths of the lions? Well, Daniel tells us why. I was found blameless before him. Daniel was vindicated. That's the end result of this. Daniel is vindicated by God before everyone. The Lord reversed the sentence of guilty by bringing Daniel up from the lion's den unharmed. And in so doing, God declared him to be not guilty. Meanwhile, those who opposed Daniel, ironically, became the recipients of exactly what they plotted for Daniel. They were thrown into the lion's den. Their bodies didn't even make it to the floor of the den before the lions met them and crushed them to pieces. It reminds us of the psalm that says, the nations have sunk in the pit they've made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. It'll be the same for the nations that plot against the Lord and his Christ. It'll be the same for those who reject Jesus as King and Savior. It'll be the same for those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as Lord and Savior. They will one day be crushed under his feet and suffer eternal judgment. But interestingly, there's one more result. In Daniel's case, it is that the king gives glory to God, and the proclamation of the news of Daniel's God, that he really is Lord and God, goes to all the nations, the people, the nations and languages of the earth. Daniel was delivered out of the pit. Daniel was delivered by God's sovereign power, and by God's grace, because Daniel was declared righteous. Daniel was declared innocent in the sight of God. Now, what is the hope of the resurrection that we have today? It is this, that we may, by faith in Jesus as well, if we believe in Jesus, we not only may be, we will be one day vindicated in the resurrection. We will be delivered from the power of sin and death. Ultimately, one day, we'll be raised up from the dead and declared to be righteous in God's judgment, like Daniel. But not because we're like Daniel. And listen, the main lesson of Daniel chapter 6 is not how to be like Daniel. You should be like Daniel. I'm so glad that's not the main point here, because I'm not a lot like Daniel. Neither are you. We're not Daniel, because we're not righteous. We are not without fault and error. We're not the ones who are faithful like Daniel. The fact is, we really are worthy, deserving of judgment and death, unlike Daniel in the story. We deserve the pit. We deserve the darkness and the soul-crushing judgment of eternal hell. The story is not be Daniel. The story is you need a Daniel. And the good news is that there is a greater Daniel, as he pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, the hope, is in the fact that Jesus was delivered from the pit of death. Jesus was delivered out of death itself and came out of the grave because he really was innocent and was vindicated by God in his resurrection life. The stone, the seal, the grave, the power of death itself could not hold Jesus, because he was righteous. Because he was God's holy Son. The resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration before the whole world that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus has fully satisfied forever the demands of God's justice. He has made atonement for sinners, as he had no sins of his own. And it is God's declaration that those who believe in him, are united with him by faith, are freed from the curse of death and hell and delivered from the pit of our own sins and the judgment they deserve. What good news for believers in Christ. That tells us that there's hope, and a living hope, in the face of the darkest and most hopeless pit you can imagine. There is not a pit or a lion's den, figuratively speaking, that could be more dark, threatening, or hopelessness than our own sin and our sinfulness and misery, which carries with it the judgment of death and brings along with it, in the meantime, every kind of misery, suffering, and seeming hopeless circumstance we encounter in this life. You can trace them all back to the reality of sin. That means this, that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have believed in Christ, when we come to and we face down somewhat like Darius, who comes to that lion's den in anguish and uncertainty and fearfulness and hesitancy, when I'm facing that darkest pit, that which is most threatening, even death itself, and when our heart cries out in weakness and uncertainty and says, is God able to deliver me? The answer this morning comes resounding from the bottom of an empty tomb. And it says, yes. He is able. Through Jesus Christ, not only is he able, but he has and he will deliver his people from the pit, death and hell, into resurrection life with Christ. Let us come to the Lord in prayer together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for for Christ and for the story of Daniel and the lion's den and the way in which it pictures for us Jesus Christ. It points us to Christ. We're thankful that there is one who is fully innocent, who is righteous in every way, as we are not, has died for our sins and come up out of death and out of the grave, having been crushed under the judgment of God and yet vindicated in the power of resurrection life. Father, we pray today you would strengthen our faith in Jesus, grow us in faith, assure our hearts before you that in Christ and in Christ alone we have hope, we have life, and we are delivered and saved from sin, death, and hell. And we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.